Now here in this parable in Matthew 12, Christ is addressing a group of Pharisees. The Pharisees, they're always trying to question him, trying to find errors in his ways. And in this particular time, they were trying to accuse him of being of Satan, of using the power that Satan has to remove these strongholds, to take out demons from possessed people. And he uses this parable here to sort of illustrate the attitude that the Pharisees have. The fact that they appear clean on the outside, but on the inside, they're not that way. Matthew 12, let's start in verse 43. Verse 43, Christ is speaking here. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order." I took the title of my message today from the last part of that verse, verse 44, "Empty, swept, and put in order." In verse 45, "Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." He's talking about the spiritual leaders of Judah at that time. Now they put a lot of effort in planning into how they lived their lives, you know, the various steps that they went through in their spiritual or their spiritual worship, their worship of God, and how they lived their lives. So they looked nice on the outside, but they didn't get rid of certain sinful behaviors on the inside. They were no longer outwardly idolatrous, at least not obviously so, especially not to them. And they, you know, did their best not to profane the Sabbath, but they had neglected the weightier matters of the law. They had, you know, perfected the keeping of the letter of the law down to every minute detail that they could possibly think of. But they completely dismissed the spirit of the law. They forgot what the entirety of the law means. They forgot the element that's most important, the love that God tries to show through that law that he has. They had, you know, essentially they had empty minds. Or, you know, we could take this sentence here, empty, swept, and put in order. Maybe their minds were put in order. They had certain knowledge. They weren't stupid, they were intelligent. They had studied the scriptures, they had knowledge of the scriptures. But they had failed to put in their minds, in their hearts, the change spiritually that God had intended for them, and he intends for us. They cleaned the outside, but they forgot about the inside. We know that an empty mind is dangerous. You know, an empty mind, you know, it seems that it has to be filled. In the case of this parable of the, you know, these demons, the unclean spirits going into this empty mind, you know, that's what Satan's looking for. He's looking for a mind that is empty, that's receptive to his influence. So an empty mind is a very dangerous thing. Now these Pharisees, essentially they were empty of true knowledge, of true understanding. And they had spent a lot of time studying the scriptures, but they didn't apply them in their own lives, in their own hearts and minds. They, you know, like I said, their minds weren't necessarily empty. They were filled. Now, the opposite of an empty mind is a full mind, but what's inside that mind? What is it filled with? Now, a filled mind doesn't necessarily mean frantic. You know, sometimes we think of when we have our mind is full, we have too many things on our mind. Sometimes we feel frantic and worried, and too many things going on all at once. And that's not necessarily the case. A full mind can be filled with something that's good, something that's positive. And that's what we want to try to do. We want to try to fill our minds with things that are good, things that are positive. Let's turn over to Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, there's a passage, I'm sure I've turned to it many times. Paul reminds us that we're not supposed to have a mind filled with anxiety. Now, anxiety it means different things for different people, depending on what we worry about. Each one of us goes through different trials at different times, and sometimes our minds get filled with whatever things make us anxious, whatever things we worry about. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing." So we aren't supposed to have those frantic, worried minds. We're not supposed to be anxious for anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." These are some of the tools that we use. We have this prayer and supplication. But we couple this with meditation. Today we're going to be talking about meditation. We couple meditation with prayer and supplication. You know, they work together. These are these different tools that we use to take down those strongholds. But we shouldn't just, you know, meditate on you know, whatever we want all the time. We have to be watchful of what we think of. Take every thought into captivity. We're supposed to, it says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And he says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praiseworthy, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." We're supposed to concentrate on these things. These are the sort of things that we're supposed to put in our minds to make sure that they're not empty and not accessible to Satan or ready for him to or his unclean spirits to swoop down in or to have those negative influences that are all around us. Meditation is a key component to a healthy Christian life, to a healthy relationship with God. We are supposed to meditate on these things. Now, simply put, meditation is thinking. It's thinking about something. It's easy to say it that, but it's a little more than this, at least the sort of meditation that God intends us to do. It's more than just thinking about stuff. It's purposefully thinking. Now, it's different than sometimes how the world defines meditation. Some people in the world define meditation as emptying your mind. We already talked about the dangers of an empty mind that are susceptible to the influences that are around us, to the influences of Satan. And it's different than there's this concept of mindfulness, which is related to, you know, this meditation. It's a popular trend that comes and goes, but it has more to do with focusing on the moment and not judging any sort of thought or feeling. Now, this is also dangerous. We're supposed to judge those thoughts and feelings. Matt read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That was my next verse. We're supposed to bring all of our thoughts into captivity. We do this through meditation. Now, Merriam-Webster's dictionary has a lot of different definitions and synonyms that are related to meditation. And the best definition that I found was, "Meditate implies a definite focusing on one's thoughts on something so as to understand it deeply." This is the sort of meditation that we are supposed to do. Specific, purposeful meditation. There has to be a purpose behind our thinking. The purpose to understand deeply the things of God so that we can fill our minds with those things. Meditation is for understanding. It's for solidification of God's ways of life in our minds so that we can understand them, so that we can be able to apply them, so that it'll produce change in us, positive change that God wants. Now, the book of Psalms is filled with references to meditation, to thinking on God's ways of life, on God's laws, His commands. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. Really quick here. In Psalm chapter 1, these first few verses here, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." He's thinking on those things, on these positive things that God wants us to concentrate on. "And in his law he meditates day and night." It's something that this man, the man who doesn't walk with the ungodly, these are the things he concentrates. He meditates on God's law day and night, all throughout the day, in the evening. Meditation is supposed to be coupled, of course, with God's Holy Spirit. Now, if we're just doing our best to concentrate, to read through the Scriptures, we won't have that deep understanding without God's help, without His Holy Spirit working with us, strengthening us. And through that meditation, that thoughtfulness, purposeful thinking, it gives us more confidence in what we believe. Once we're able to understand, we have more confidence in the things that we're taught in the Scriptures. God gives us strength by helping us to understand better what we are supposed to do, how we are supposed to live our lives. After the death of Moses, Joshua needed that encouragement. He needed God there with him. He had a big job to do. He had to lead God's holy people into that promised land to fulfill God's will. And he couldn't do it without that encouragement from God. Now let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. And we can see the encouragement, the confidence that God himself instilled in Joshua. God spoke directly to Joshua just like he did with Moses. He wanted to give him the same strength that he gave to Moses. It says in verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So this, he has this big job to do. "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Joshua, if he wanted to be successful, he had to stick to the plan. He had to stick to what God had taught him, what he knew. In verse 8, "This book," God tells him, "this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." He would know what to do if he was meditating on the instructions from God, if he was listening to what God told him to do, if he was always keeping in mind the commands of God the right way, then he would be successful. Only then would he be successful. But it would take strong meditation, recollection of God's commands, of his laws, to have that success. Of course, God was with him. Later on it says, "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." If he would meditate, if he would do that proper godly meditation, concentrating his thoughts all through the day on the plans of God. And whenever he didn't, whenever he forgot what he was supposed to do, when he didn't concentrate on his instructions, things didn't work out so well. God wants us to put his ways in our hearts. We do this through meditation, by thinking through his laws, his commands, by trying to figure out what we are going to do with our life, what we're willing to do. Do you ever sit and think, well, what would I do in this sort of situation? If there was, I don't know, if you had some problem arose, what would you do in that situation? That's part of this meditation. And maybe that's what Joshua went through. He's probably thinking, well, what if there was this stronghold, this city that had this wall? What would we do? He'd think through that and go to God and ask him. Think through what he was supposed to do. We always are supposed to compare our thoughts to what God's thoughts are, always. Otherwise, we get off on tangents trying to do our own thing. So we always, you know, we're supposed to think through, to try to figure out, all right, how far am I willing to go? Or what am I willing to do? Or what am I willing not to do to stand up for what I believe? And we have to think through those things so that we can apply them. If we don't first think through what we believe, what we know to be true, then we won't be able to apply them in our lives. God's people have always meditated. We're going to take a look at a few individuals, and besides the ones we've already talked about, besides Joshua, we're going to take a look at some individuals who meditated. And we'll do some speculation because we can't always see inside their minds, but we can use some of the situations they were in to understand how we should meditate, the process that we should go through in our thinking if we want to do this proper godly meditation rather than the meditation that the world has to offer, just empty minds with no restraint, which is the wrong way, which leaves us susceptible to dangerous influences. Well, let's first look at Isaac. We don't read a whole lot about Isaac all the time. We know he was there. We know the life that he led. But we know that he was close to God. We can't read a lot of his thinking, but we can do some speculation based on how he lived his life. We know that he prayed to God. When his wife was barren, he was hoping to have a child. He wanted to carry on, you know, the lineage of his father. He wanted to be the beginning of that next generation. Abraham was supposed to have as many sons and daughters as the stars in the heavens and the sands of the seashore. And that was supposed to be through Isaac, but his wife was barren. And so he prayed to God. And God heard him. He answered his prayers. And he took care of his needs even before he knew he had those needs. There were times when there were famines in the land, lack of water, drought. And God directed Isaac in which way to go. And Isaac gave credit to the Lord. Whenever something happened that was wonderful, a blessing, he gave credit to God. He built altars to his name in remembrance of him. Now God continued to bless Isaac, partially because of the promises of his father, promises to Abraham, but partially because Isaac was faithful to God. He was faithful to the things that he knew, the things that he had been taught by God, by his father, by his mother. And he meditated on those things. He gave conscious thought to the promises of God. And we'll do a little bit of speculation here on his thoughts, what they might have been. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. Let's start in verse 63. Verse 63. We see that Isaac he's traveled to a certain point. In verse 63 it says, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening." He's thinking about things. He's concentrating on things. "And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming." In this situation, his mother had died recently, and his father had sent out a servant to go and look for a wife for him. And he wasn't allowed to go. I can only imagine what he's thinking at this point. He sees these camels off in the distance, and it's in the evening, so it's not very clear. He's probably thinking, well, was this servant successful? Did he bring me back a wife? I don't know. He's thinking these things through, and he's probably praying at the same time. Meditation and prayer are not exclusive. We can meditate and pray together. You know, we think through things and then we ask God about them. So he's probably thinking through this, praying and hoping that this servant who was sent out to find him a wife was successful. He's probably thinking, well, what if she's not there? What if she said no? What if her family already married her off? He's preparing his mind to change what he might have to do. He might have to go somewhere else to find a wife. Of course, we know that it was a success. A wife was found for him. In verse 64, Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. She was excited to go and meet her new husband, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And we know the rest of the story. But we see here that Isaac was meditating. He was thinking on things. And I'd venture to guess that his thoughts were surrounding, you know, the events of his life at that time. And maybe he was thinking through his life to see, you know, how is God taking care of me in my life? Is he going to continue to take care of me in the future? I wonder how often he brought to mind the incident when he was taken out with his father. His father tied him up and bound him and set him on an altar. And he was going to be the sacrifice. And I'm pretty sure he probably had that figured out. It wasn't, it was probably obvious what was going on once he was bound and set on that altar. But he probably recalled that story through his life and saw how God worked things out to provide a sacrifice. And he's probably thinking about the fact that, you know, he doesn't know how to be a husband. He's seen his parents interact. He has that reference. Maybe other relatives that he has, but he's going to be a husband for the first time. Is he going to be a good husband? He's thinking through these things. Again, we can only speculate about what he must have been thinking. Now, in the situation when if Rebekah had been married off to somebody else, what would he do in that situation? It's good to think through what happens if things don't turn out the way that I thought they would, because that happens sometimes. Now, things turned out well for him, but it wasn't, in his mind, it wasn't yet a sure thing. If we had time, we'd read through the story of the servant. And even when the servant showed up to meet Rebekah and her family, it wasn't yet a sure thing in his eyes. He didn't know. It wasn't yet revealed that this was the plan until that moment, until it happened. And the same was for Isaac. In his mind, he didn't know what was going to happen. But do we ever approach situations like that? If there's something that we want to do or something that we desire in our lives, places that we want to go, or things that we'd like to be able to have, or different things like that. What do we do in a situation where we don't get exactly what we want? Things turn out differently. Do we think through that? Do we meditate on what we will do, how we will react? If we're able to think that through before it happens, we'll be better prepared when that situation arises. Because those things do happen. Those situations do arise. We don't always have exactly what we had planned for. And we always have exactly what God has planned for us. But we don't always have what we planned for. Now, Paul wrote in Philippians 4, in a different place, he wrote, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." This is Philippians 4, verse 12. He said, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." We can work toward this by meditating, by thinking through situations, by asking God to help us prepare if things don't turn out the way that we thought they would. And then he writes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." God and Christ, they give us that strength to be able to weather situations that are unplanned. Sometimes health is a difficulty. Different trials that come up, and we're not able to do the things that we want to do. But are we mentally prepared, mentally and emotionally prepared, to be able to deal with that sort of situation? Meditation helps us to prepare for those things in our minds, in our hearts, so that even if we are surprised, we're able to deal with it. We're able to work through and weather any storm that comes. Now let's look at David. David, he was a thinker. He meditated. And now we can turn back to the Psalms, the book of Psalms. We're going to turn to Psalm chapter 7. This psalm right away catches our attention. In the title it says, A Meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So it's a meditation. The King James Version leaves it in the Hebrew, instead of meditation, it says Shigeon. I don't know if that's the proper pronunciation, but we'll go with that. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, it denotes a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion. There's a lot of emotion mixed with thoughts here. David's thinking through these things. And emotions happen. You know, emotions are there, and we have to deal with them and work through those things. Now, many of David's psalms were contemplations. Some of them, you know, says that they were contemplations, or it uses the word meditation specifically, thinking on, pondering on different things that are on his mind. And sometimes he'd bring them before God and ask about them. We can do that in our meditation, in our prayers. We can bring things to God so that he can help us come to a better understanding. I kind of think of Psalms not only as David's prayers, but also his thinking out loud. Maybe he had his harp, you know, by his side, and he'd be thinking out loud while he's singing. I don't think I could do that, but maybe he could, and he'd sit there and play the harp, and he'd have a pen or something handy, whatever they wrote with, a quill or a chisel. Maybe he had a chisel and a piece of stone, but he'd quickly jot down the lyrics before he forgot as he's thinking out loud. In verse 1, as we start this, it says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. David's expressing his fearfulness of his enemies. He had some very powerful enemies. He had King Saul, who had an army that was after him many times. But he's also expressing his trust in God in this psalm, in this meditation. Many times God had to save his life. He had to put his life in God's hands. And even though his enemies were more powerful than he was, he knew that his God was more powerful than any enemies. Now, this particular meditation, it's as of the result of a conversation, or maybe something that David had heard this man, Cush, this Benjamite, say about him. And whether it was true or not, it doesn't say in here. Now, it's kind of obvious that David doesn't think he did anything wrong, but it seems that this man accused him of going after people falsely when he shouldn't have. Some scholars have speculated that this was written by an ally of Saul. It could have been, but we don't know the details. In verse 3, David writes, O Lord my God, if I have done this, you know, what this man had said of him, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. And then he goes on and, you know, he's asking God to fight for him. But here we see that, you know, David has repentance in his voice, in his thinking here. You know, if he is wrong, whether he knows it or not, he's asking God to take care of it so there is justice. God knows his heart. God knows his actions. And God knows if he is guilty of this or not. But he's thinking about meditating on this conversation. He's mulling it over in his mind, trying to figure out what he did wrong, if he was in the wrong. Sometimes we do this. We think about our conversations. I do that. I'll think about conversations that I've had with people and try to figure out, maybe I said something wrong. Sometimes somebody will just, you know, turn around and walk away, and you wonder, was it something I said? Maybe it was how I said it. Sometimes it's good to do this, not to the point where we stop having conversations with people, but you know, we think about the things that we say. Maybe we were in the wrong. How can we fix that? How can we make that right? These are the sort of meditations that we should be having, the thoughts that we should go through. And meditating on such things helps us to prepare for other situations, similar situations, so we don't repeat our mistakes. Now, maybe if David was in the wrong here, if he was able to repent and change, then he could go and fix that mistake. He could apologize to whoever he had wronged. Now, again, it doesn't seem that he was in the wrong. And he asks God, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded." He knows God is just, and he's going to take care of whoever needs to be taken care of, whether it's himself or his enemies. David also wrote Psalm 139. Let's turn over there. Psalm chapter 139. David would ask God, he would talk to him and ask him to show him his hidden sins, things that he didn't know that he had done wrongly, like we see in Psalm chapter 7. He says in Psalm 139, verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We can ask God these same things. We can meditate on our actions, on our words, to see if there are hidden sins, things that we haven't realized yet that we've done wrong. Now again, this isn't to stop us from ever interacting with anybody ever again. That's not the point. But God intends us to change when we have done wrong, so that we can go and fix our mistakes or go and do better the next time. But if we don't have this mental process, this meditation, you know, looking back at what we've done in the past, we can't change for the better. We can't move forward. We can't be those people that God wants us to be. Now we're going to move to a different psalmist. We're going to go to Psalm chapter 77. We're going to read a little bit about a psalmist that worked with David. Psalm 77, to the chief musician, to Judathan, a psalm of Asaph. Now Asaph, he was one of the one of David's leaders of David's Levitical choirs. He wrote Psalm 73 through 83. So he has a decent amount of psalms here. Now some speculate that he didn't write all of them, but he collected them, maybe from different time periods, or maybe his descendants had collected them. It says in 1 Chronicles 25, you can jot that one down. It says, "David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman and Jeduthun," musician, the chief musician that's referenced in the psalm, "who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." They were given this job and the ability to prophesy through their psalms, through music, with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men goes through the number of these men, and Asaph is one of them, and his sons after him. It's kind of interesting that God will give certain abilities to families. It'll run in their lineage. Some people are really good with their hands. They're good at building things, and it kind of runs in the family. I know some families that are full of doctors or scientists. Or in my family, there's music. And we're not all amazing musicians, but some of us do okay. My sisters sing very beautifully. And they get that from my dad, who got that from his mother. And I sing okay. I can carry a tune. But it's neat to see that. Now let's look at this psalm. So we're talking about meditation. This psalm illustrates a focused thought process, focused meditation, comparing our actions to those that God would have us to do, to live. Asaph writes in verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. So we see here that he's in agony. It seems to be over something that's bothering him, whether it was his actions, his own sins, or possibly the sins of the people, of the nation. Probably both. Who knows? But we see here he's in agony, and he's thinking through, what have I done? I've done wrong, and it's bothering me, and I need to try to fix it. So he cries out to God. And he can't sleep. He's doing this at night. Verse 4, he says, You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. He's thinking back through history, through the history of his people. He's remembering, he's meditating on those things. And he's considering, where did we do wrong? And then he's also considering, where did God take care of us? He's remembering those things as well. He says in verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Diligent search. That's what meditation is. It's thinking through memories sometimes, bringing to mind things that have happened in the past. Sometimes it's bringing to mind things that we still have to work on, we're working through. Sometimes it's bringing to mind the blessings that God has given us. How often do we think through the blessings that God has for us? The ways that He's taken care of us, or the ways that He's taken care of people that we know. And we heard some of the prayer updates today, and there are some very positive updates, blessings from God. We can see and hear about those things. We can remember them, and they give us the strength. They give us the courage that we need. Meditation is a diligent search, though. It's not just mindlessness. It's focused attention. Now let's continue in verse 7. Asaph continues, Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? And we have these thoughts sometimes. Is God going to take care of me like He's taken care of me in the past? Is He still watching over me? Sometimes we have these thoughts. We meditate on these things, and we have to be careful with that, because we're supposed to focus on the positive things. But here we see that Asaph did focus on those things. In verse 10, And I said, This is my anguish. He says, But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Even though I am in anguish, he says, I'm still going to remember the things that God has done, the good deeds that God has done in my life and to His people. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all Your work and talk of Your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared Your strength among the peoples. You have with Your arm redeemed Your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So here, even though he's in anguish, he has these negative thoughts, these negative feelings. He's trying to figure out what is so wrong. Why isn't God answering him? Even though he doesn't have that immediate answer from God, he's still going to concentrate, to meditate on the good things that God has done, on the blessings that he has received, as well as the blessings that those around him have received in the past. And he goes on to detail about how God had taken his people through the sea. He remembers that blessing. And that's constantly on his mind. In verse 20, he said, You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He remembers that blessing. And sometimes it's easy to get caught up in our troubles and things that are going wrong. We might feel that anguish, that anxiety that Asaph felt, that he was describing. But we have to remember that we should meditate, to think, to concentrate on those blessings from God. And we're going to go through those times of stress, those times of anguish, but If we're able to recall our blessings from God and ask Him for more blessings, ask Him to be with us in those times, then He will be with us. And He will help us work through those difficult times. He might not take away all the stress, but He'll help us to deal with it, to meditate on the good things, to recall the promises that He has for us. So that's Asaph, the psalmist, and his meditation. We're going to look at the disciples next. Let's take a look at the disciples and an aspect of meditation that we saw in their lives. Now, the disciples were, they were intelligent men, like these Pharisees. They didn't have these empty minds, but they were missing a certain element. They lacked God's Holy Spirit in their life. But they knew the Scriptures. They had knowledge of the Scriptures. They heard the words of Jesus Christ, but they were still lacking some things. And so they weren't able to, at the time, put two and two together to see the prophecies that they read about in Scripture and the happenings that were right there in front of their faces. They didn't get that until they had God's Holy Spirit there working with them. Now, as Christ was in the temple during the holy days, He was driving out the money changers. We know this story. We're going to turn over there to read part of it in John chapter 2. I can imagine the disciples watching Him, seeing this Lamb of God overturning tables, grabbing a whip, whipping it in the air, scaring off all the animals and the men that were there selling different animals to be sacrificed, trying to make money in God's temple. John chapter 2 and let's start with verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." That was not the intent of the temple of God. In verse 20, then the Jews said, "It is taken..." Not verse 20, verse 17, sorry. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." They remembered that. God brought that verse to mind. Now this was, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them fully yet. That wasn't until the day of Pentecost that came later. But God helped them make these connections, and we see it in various places. Well, in verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to Him, so they're speaking to Christ, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" So He's speaking about the fact that it's His Father's house. "What signs do you have that you are the Son of God?" They're basically saying to Him. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In verse 20, then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, He was speaking, He wasn't speaking of the actual temple. He was speaking of His body. Verse 22, therefore, when He had risen from the dead, so not until later on, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. God helped them make those connections. Without Him, they wouldn't have thought of that. It was obvious by, the fact that they were confused when Christ told parables, when He was trying to explain things to them, things that they would have known if they had God's Spirit at that time, if God had revealed it to them. Well, God, through His Spirit, He can bring to remembrance things that have happened to us. He did that for the disciples. He brought to remembrance things that had happened to them, the things that Christ had said, and He helped them make those connections in their minds. Now, the thing is, if they weren't meditating on it, if they weren't thinking about it, if it hadn't been brought to mind, they wouldn't have made those connections. If they weren't willing to listen to God, to think those things through, to reason through what had happened, they wouldn't have made those connections and they would have been lost. They wouldn't have continued on as Christians to be the disciples, the apostles that they were. Now, this happened again in John chapter 12. Let's turn over there. John chapter 12. Here, Jesus, you know, he found a donkey and he sat on it and he's riding through the city. And this is a prophecy. Verse 15, this is the prophecy that this references. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's a prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9. His disciples, in verse 16, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Later, they remembered. God helped them. He brought these things to remembrance in their minds. Part of meditation is remembering things that have happened, making those connections in our own lives and also in Scripture. God can help us bring to remembrance the things that we've read in the Scriptures, the things that we know. He can help us to make those connections so that we can better understand what He's trying to show us, what He's trying to teach us. But we have to be willing to take the time to meditate on those things, to reason through, to see what His thoughts are instead of our own. Now Christ, when He was there, He spoke to His disciples, but He told them He was leaving. Chapter 14 of John. John chapter 14. Verse 25, He says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." And we saw that. Little bits and pieces in the gospel of them, you know, they were able to remember what happened, the fact that they hadn't remembered. But God brought those memories back to them so that they could make these connections at the right time, when it was time for them to know it. Sometimes we get stuck pondering a matter. We're reading through a difficult scripture and we're trying to figure it out. We can ask God to help us to bring those, you know, the scriptures that we know to remembrance and help us to better understand what we're reading through, so that we can work through a problem, so that we can understand deeper what He wants for us to understand. We have to be willing to listen to Him and to meditate on His words, on His thoughts that He has, that He wants us to have. So meditation has to be purposeful. You can't just, you know, take everything in and accept whatever comes. We have to process the things that come, the things that we take in. We see if it's according to God's Bible, according to God's Word. And if it's not, you know, we don't keep it. We don't maintain that knowledge. We maintain the knowledge that God has for us, that He wants. God remembers those who meditate. And we as God's people are supposed to meditate. We're supposed to meditate on His Word, to keep it in mind all the time. Let's turn to the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, this is the last of the Old Testament books. God was frustrated with His people at this time. They had lost interest. They had become complacent in worshiping Him. They were ready for the coming of the Messiah, and He hadn't come yet. Even though, you know, it had been a few years, maybe, I'm trying to remember how many years it would have been from the time of Jeremiah. But some time had gone by when these prophets had told them that the Messiah was coming, and they looked for Him. And they became complacent when He didn't come. And they began to slide back into idolatry. They kept the tithes back from God. They didn't worship God the way that He wanted them to. Even the leadership, you know, they would do things like use the wounded animals, the disfigured animals, as sacrifices to God when God asked for the best that they had to give. Now let's start reading in Malachi chapter 1. Verse 7. It says, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you?" So God is speaking here through Malachi to these people. They think they're doing just fine because they're doing something. They're going through some motions that are some semblance of what God asked of them. And they say, "The table of the Lord is contemptible." They don't understand. Why isn't God doing, why hasn't he brought the Messiah? Why do we have to worship him? He's not a just God. "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. So the leadership, the priests were supposed to know better. They were supposed to have the knowledge to be able to teach the people what was right. And the people were doing things that were wrong. They weren't meditating on God's laws, but on their own thinking. They were beginning to get away from God, to think their own thoughts, to get away from the covenant that God had prepared for them. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. This covenant was a covenant of life, of peace, promises that God had made to his people. "Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." They weren't being just, and they weren't teaching people the laws of God. They weren't meditating on God's ways, on his laws, like God had instructed Joshua to do. He would be successful if he was meditating on God's ways. But we see here there were some that were faithful. There were some that wanted to worship God the right way. Chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." God remembers those who meditate on his name, on his word, on his commands. It says here there's a book of remembrance where God has written their names down. God will remember us if we are meditating on his ways, if we are trying to align our thinking with his, if we're trying to bring all of our thoughts into captivity. So we need that meditation. It's essential for our relationship with God. We have to have that if we want to have a right relationship with God. But it's not the only thing. We couple it with prayer, with fasting, with Bible study. We have to have that meditation also. We have to go through the thought process to prepare our minds, to prepare our hearts for change, because that's truly what God desires from us. He desires change. Meditation is for a deeper understanding, but it's also to help us change from the inside out. At the beginning, we talked about the Pharisees. Christ called them whitewashed tombs, full of men's bones, but on the outside, they appear beautiful. But on the inside, they're filthy. They're dirty. They haven't changed. Meditation, true meditation, this focus on God's way, on his laws, help us to change for the better, to change more, so we're more closely aligned to God's way of life, to God's own character. We have to make sure that we take the time to meditate, take the time to hear God's words, to contemplate, to make sure we are keeping his laws, to go back and look at our own actions to see if we need to change. That's the purpose of this meditation. And we aren't supposed to have just an empty mind. An empty mind is susceptible to the ways of Satan, to the influences that are around us. Sometimes it's difficult to find a nice quiet place to meditate. There are some psalms that talk about meditating on your bed. Psalm chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Be angry and do not sin." So it's also talking about an attitude here, but it says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Still and quiet. And we can't always do that. We don't always have time to sit in quiet. But the point is, we're supposed to find some time to think things through. Sometimes it's not in the peace and quiet. It might be in the middle of the day when we're busy working or walking around. But we're supposed to take that time to meditate, to concentrate on what God wants us to learn. So that we're filling our minds with things that God would have us to understand, rather than just having empty minds. Or minds that are filled with some other knowledge. Something else, that, like the Pharisees, they had all kinds of knowledge, but they weren't meditating on the truth, on what God wanted them to meditate on. Now, brethren, let's continue to meditate. If you don't meditate, go and give it a try. Sometimes it's difficult to unplug from everything that's going on around us, but it's something that we have to do if we want to strengthen our relationship with God, if we want to be right with Him, and to have those good positive interactions with each other as well. We can work on our conversation skills and be able to have conversations still.